Thank you, Jim. Again, welcome to everyone. We are so glad that God has brought you here to worship Him with us. If you're visiting with us, we do believe that God has brought you here, and we trust that when you walk out of here, you will know that you've met with the living God, not because of us, but because of who God is. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, there are times, and it should be more often, when I fear to bring your word because I know that it is perfect and it is holy and it is true and it is meant for the encouraging and exhorting of your people to love you more, to trust you more deeply, to obey you more joyfully, and for me to try and explain it, I fear that I can only take away from it. And yet your Holy Spirit is powerful. So we pray that I might be filled, but also that these dear followers of Christ, my brothers and sisters, might be filled with your Holy Spirit as well, to hear what you would have them hear, to change them from the inside out, to look more and more like Jesus every day. So speak now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're still in 1 Peter, but we are coming to the end. I don't know if that's exciting or sad, but I've been blessed to be able to study these passages. And so let's start with the reading of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'm going to start reading in verse 12, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Brothers and sisters in Christ, listen as our God speaks to us. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you were insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is God's word to us. All right, kids, let me ask you, who loves surprises? Yeah, someone? Do you like being surprised at your birthday party when you get something that you don't know what it's going to be? Do you love Christmas morning? Are you guys up at like 5 a.m. at Christmas morning ready to run down and see what's under the Christmas tree? Yeah, we tend to love surprises when they're good surprises. But sometimes there are surprises, and maybe we shouldn't even use the word surprise, but they're unexpected. Sometimes it's bad. Kids, we've got to move to another city. Kids, our pet that we love has died. And those are not good. And they don't feel good.
But Peter says this. He says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that has come upon you. Well, kids, when something comes on you unexpectedly, when you're surprised by bad news, the reason we don't need to be surprised is because, first of all, we live in a world that doesn't work right until Jesus comes back to fix it. So bad things are going to happen, but God is still in charge. And so even though we shouldn't be surprised if something bad happens, the one thing we have to remember is that we have a God who loves you. You have a Savior, Jesus, who has been through all kinds of trials and knows exactly what you're feeling. And you know what? You can trust Him with that. You can trust Him that even when you hear some bad news, that He's still at work, and that there will come a day when Jesus will come back and He will make everything right. And so, kids, I'm going to be expanding on that a little bit as I speak today. But I want you to listen for that and cling to that. If something happens in your life that you weren't expecting and that feels really bad right now, trust that God has got this and that He loves you. Okay? The sermon is entitled Hope for Suffering Christians. Now, Peter's spoken a lot about suffering, and maybe you're tired of hearing Doug talk about suffering. Peter's talking about suffering, and when it comes up, you know, I try and explain to you what Peter has said. And because, relatively speaking, we're not suffering in America. We're not at war with some great power. We're very prosperous. Our lifespans are ever expanding. Thanks, Terry. Things really are going pretty well. And so we have almost this expectation of being prosperous. Now, you can see this in the way that the church is starting to drift. I want to read you a few quotes from a preacher. You might guess that it is my hometown boy from Houston. It's not. It's somebody else. But this is very common. Listen to this. You are destined to reign in life. You are called by the Lord to be a success, to enjoy wealth, to enjoy health, and to enjoy a life of victory. It is not the Lord's desire that you live a life of defeat, of poverty, and of failure. Or this, whatever your vocation is, you are destined to reign in life because Jesus is Lord of your life. When you reign in life, you reign over sin, you reign over the powers of darkness, you reign over depression, over poverty, over every curse, and over every sickness and disease. You reign over the devil and all his devices. As you walk in God's divine wisdom, you will surely begin to see a greater measure of victory and good success in your life. Jesus has paid for my healing. Disease has no right to be in my body. I am healed in Jesus' name. Or this, every time your faith is strengthened as you hear the word, release it through your mouth to receive your miracle, for God's word is out to prosper you. Much of the world believes this. And if you knew who this person is who's proclaiming this, well, you would see he is healthy, he is wealthy, and prosperous. And yet, can you see how just reading 1 Peter, you have to wonder where this is coming from? Much of the world believes this, and we may want to believe it because it sounds good, right? He's healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, must work. I'd love to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Where do I sign up for this? But you know what? Eventually, this philosophy is going to fail you. How do I know that? Because the Bible says, for one thing, we don't put our hope in these things. Health, wealth, prosperity. But for another, the Bible promises that we should not be surprised when a fiery trial comes upon us. This person says you should expect victory, prosperity, success. Well, if you expect that, then you are going to be very surprised if a fiery trial comes upon you. The Bible is much more realistic than this particular preacher. Far more realistic. So Peter not only assumes that Christians will suffer, but that we shouldn't be surprised by it. And so he's returning this theme of suffering again. So here's the takeaway from this, the main idea that I want you to see. It's this: rather than being surprised by suffering, as God's chosen race and holy nation, we are called to embrace suffering and to rejoice in it, to faithfully follow Christ through suffering, so that our suffering will result in our refinement and in the end, our vindication and our persecutors' condemnation. That's a mouthful, I realize. And it's all here in the scripture, but here's the main idea of what Peter is saying in this particular passage, verses 12 through 19. Rather than being surprised by suffering, as God's chosen race and holy nation, we are called to embrace it, to rejoice in it. That'll be interesting explaining that, embracing and rejoicing in suffering. We are called to faithfully follow Christ through suffering so that our suffering will result in our refinement and in the end, our vindication and our persecutors' condemnation. So, yeah, all that's here. So first of all, let's talk about this really odd part of the main idea, that rejoicing in our suffering. Look at verses 12 through 16, and actually I'm going to go through this a verse at a time as I try and unpack this for you. So starting in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." That's verse 12. Now, you probably don't remember the first sermon that I preached on 1 Peter, but let me read to you a little bit of that passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "In this you rejoice, though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, even though refined by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So here we have a fiery trial. Verse 13 says, "But rejoice in it." But, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. Why not? Well, first of all, the word surprise here, it's a good translation of the word, but the idea only has half of what the English word surprised means. The English word surprise can be a good thing, or like in this, it can be a bad thing. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial. Well, you shouldn't be surprised. That sort of meaning. But so the idea is not like a surprise party, yippee, happy birthday kind of thing. The idea is that something foreign has intruded here, something that's not right. Something is happening that we shouldn't be seeing. You see a pig fly by the window. You know something is wrong here. So that's what we're looking at. We shouldn't look at trials as if something's wrong. But we should, in fact, expect them. The way of the world is to be surprised by them. I deserve better, is the thinking of the world. But for us, we see God's purpose here at the fiery trial. When it comes upon you to test you, that's an indication that God is at work. That's a condensed form of what Peter said in chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while you've had to suffer trials of various kinds. These trials have come so that the tested genuineness of your faith will result in praise, glory, and honor to Christ Jesus on the day that He visits us. There's an indication that the trials, the testing, are good because they solidify you, they confirm you, they encourage you in your faith. But also, God's ultimate purpose, that Jesus Christ be glorified, is worked out in these trials that we're going through. And the idea of fiery here, I think, has less to do with the fires of hell, or the idea from Paul, take up the shield of faith with which to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. But remember that in chapter 1, Peter said that the tested genuineness of your faith, the fact that it's 99.9999% pure, is more precious than gold at that purity. And we know that gold is refined by fire. So it's a fiery trial because, brothers and sisters, not because God is cruel, but because He loves you enough to refine you, to grow you in your faith, to deepen your love for Christ. How many of us here have been through a severe trial, and a whole new world has opened up before us because we experienced in a deeper way that we can't in our ordinary lives, we experienced in a deeper way that we are beloved of God, that we are saved because Christ loved us and loved His Father to the point that He was willing to lay down His life and to suffer for us. For us, this watershed, and actually it's been growth over the years, but it came when we lost our son. It was a fiery trial. And yet, we came out on the other side with an understanding that we've been changed, that we do have a greater love for Christ, a greater sense of God's presence walking with us. So we have been refined. We have a greater longing for heaven, a greater desire to see Christ glorified. So this idea of fiery is a picture of forging, smelting, refining, rather than mere judgment. All right, and so verse 13, but rejoice. Now that's a strange thing to say about a fiery trial. As a matter of fact, I'm sure there have been times when you would have bristled if you tell somebody of something deeply troubling that's going on in your life, and they say, well, rejoice. We probably would have felt that way in the days and weeks immediately after our son's death. And yet, we found the truth of it. Not simply rejoice, period, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. All right. That is important, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. First of all, do we rejoice? Are we filled with joy when we remember that Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous? That's 1 Peter 3:18, to bring you to God. Do we rejoice that Christ suffered? Well, in fact, we are suffering with Christ. We ought to expect that in this broken, sinful world, the world will make us suffer. But we understand that because we belong to Christ, that in God's sovereignty, our suffering is not for no purpose, is not in vain, is not futile, is not to no end. There may be atheists or philosophers out there who tell you that life has no purpose. If that's true, I don't know how they determine that. If life has no purpose, I don't know how you would even ask the question, but that's for the philosophers to debate. But in fact, when he says rejoice, he is speaking of something different, not simply happiness, not simply comfort. We're talking about a joy that is so much deeper than happiness or comfort. You know, we think of a mattress commercial or something when you settle into your dial-a number bed and drift off to sleep with a smile on your face. But that's not joy. The joy that we have is a deep joy, knowing that we were loved by God to the point of His own suffering on our behalf. And we rejoice in our trials because we know that we are being refined, so that we rejoice when Jesus returns. Now, what's the other alternative? We weep when Jesus returns. One of the hymns, and I don't know that we sing it in this church, but one of the great hymns of the church is a hymn by John or Charles Wesley, called one of the Wesleys, called "Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending." It talks about Jesus' return. And it's the only hymn that I know that spends a full verse talking about God's judgment. But it says this: "Every eye shall now behold Him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold Him, pierced and nailed Him to a tree, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see." If we are suffering now and not seeking our own prosperity or comfort or happiness, if we are suffering now, it's because we are being refined and prepared for the ultimate joy and bliss of dwelling with Christ forever. And so we can rejoice even in our sufferings because we know the end of the story. We know that we get to say, as C.S. Lewis put it, farewell to the Shadowlands. We know that we will end up in Aslan's country, where everything is so much more real than what we're used to. And so we rejoice in order that we rejoice when Jesus returns and not weep. And as a matter of fact, we rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Friends, that's what real faith is. Genuine faith depends on perseverance to the end, which is why we don't give up during trials, because we know what the end is. If somebody gives up and rejects Christ during a trial, then we weep for them. We pray for those who have turned away from the gospel of Christ and have left our church family, because we know what the end is. We know that there are spurious conversions. Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, tells us that there are some people who hear the word and they receive it joyfully, but when troubles come, they fall away. All right? So there are going to be people that we see that will leave the faith over a trial. And finally, let me just say that trials are trials, sorrows are sorrows, pain is pain. The Bible does not minimize that. In fact, Paul says in a number of places, I'll give you just a couple of them, Romans 8, where he talks about the Spirit suffering with us and interceding for us with groans too deep for words. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And we sang that song, "Eternal Weight of Glory," a great hymn. Let me just also thank Julie and our music team. But Julie looks at what I'm going to be preaching on, looks at the order of service, and chooses these songs. It's a perfect song for today. It really is. And I'll give you just a little tidbit. In Hebrew, the word for weight is kavod. The word for glory is also kavod. And so what Paul is saying here, if he said it, he spoke Aramaic, and the Aramaic works the same way, but if he said it in Hebrew, he would say what he's saying is a glory of glories, an eternal glory of glories, an eternal kavod kavodim. And maybe you recall that whenever in Hebrew you double a word like that, you're saying it's like it's really glorious. The Holy of Holies is a really holy place. All right? We are being prepared in our trials, and Paul can dare to call them light and momentary. We are being prepared for this eternal weight of glory. But the Bible, it says that they're real. So we rejoice. And then verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And in the Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 5, he says this, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad." But Jesus, that's not fun. When people are heaping insults and reviling me and cursing me and talking behind my back. He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so here in in verse 14, he's recalling the words of Jesus. And he says, if people are insulting you, you are blessed. So this is not coming out of left field. They know the words of Jesus. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God. There's just one Holy Spirit, but he can be described both as the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you. When you are insulted, Peter says, you have this hope, this promise, this assurance that the Holy Spirit is always with you and will enable you to endure. And it is that presence, the manifested presence of the Holy Spirit, which gives you joy when people are being mean to you, being really ugly to you. And so, there's a little bit of a counter exhortation here, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. There's no profit in suffering as a consequence of your sin. Actually, that's probably overstated. Even when you suffer the consequences of your sin, your God is still sovereign over that, and you are being sanctified. But Peter wants them to remember, don't think you can sin, suffer the consequences, and it's going to be the same, you'll be able to rejoice in the same way that you will when the world heaps evil upon you because of the name of Christ. All right. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, that is, in the name of Christ, according to Christ's will, acting in the name of Christ, as an ambassador of Christ. You remember what Jesus said to Paul on the Damascus Road? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, we have no idea where Paul was when Jesus was crucified. But this was after a long period of Paul persecuting the church, hunting them down, hauling them before the Sanhedrin to be condemned. Paul was doing this. And Jesus says, you were persecuting me. Well, that ought to be an encouragement. Because when the world persecutes you, in fact, Jesus is looking at every one of those trials that you're going through, and he says, my beloved child, those people are persecuting me. And that speaks to what we'll come to in the later verses here, that in fact, these trials seal the fate of those who are not a follower of Christ, followers of Christ. They heap up the condemnation so that God, on the judgment day, if they try to make excuses, they really will have no excuse. God said, did you not persecute my church? Did you not do this to this person or that to that church or something else to this group of people because they were Christians? Did you not do this? So do not be ashamed. Shame is a big deal throughout the scriptures. And whenever it's spoken of as Christians, it's always do not be ashamed. Paul says, I'm not ashamed for the gospel of God. Because remember, Jesus bore our guilt for us. He also bore our shame. He was hung naked on a cross. Absolutely shameful for a Jewish man or a Jewish woman to appear naked in public at all and to be crucified like that. It's the most shameful thing that could have happened. But Jesus bore our shame on the cross as well. And you have no reason to be ashamed. You have no reason to be ashamed before God or before others. And so that brings us to the judgment in our suffering. Verses 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? You probably know does anybody like the Messiah? The not Jesus, but like the musical. Cindy and I love to go and see that at Christmas. But there is one that we remember deeply, but it's a little movement called "And He Shall Purify the Sons of Levi." That comes from Malachi chapter 3. And God says that judgment, which is really comes in the form of purification, starts with the Levites, with the one clan that does not have an earthly inheritance with the rest of Israel, with the one clan that are set aside, that are prohibited from having that earthly inheritance, so that they can serve God. And the judgment begins with them because God is purifying them. And so Christ has borne our judgment for us, and yet we still need to be purified. And so here's what's happening, is that in persecution, a separation is being made between believers and unbelievers. If you remember COVID, one of the results of COVID was that we really got to see a division in the church. Those who don't follow Christ, who were not committed, are the folks who in 2019 were sitting around you and now are not. They just got used to not coming to church and never came back. It manifested itself in the anger of people in churches that were splitting over masks or vaccinations or things like that. There is a judgment that begins with the household of God, but this judgment is not, you know, okay, this person, you still have some sins that weren't quite covered by Christ's sacrifice, and so you're going to have to pay some penalty, some purgatory for that. That's not it at all. But it recognizes, again, the Bible is realistic and Peter is realistic. We recognize that among our number are those who will fall away. And it is better for them to be tried and to fall away during persecution, where there is time to repent and come back, than it would be for them to be absolutely surprised when Jesus returns and says, I never knew you. That would be far worse. And so when judgment begins with the household of God, it's a time of separation. And if it begins with the household of God, where its purpose is refinement, what does it mean for those who are outside the church, outside the faith, who do not obey the gospel of God? And then he quotes Proverbs 11, don't have it written down, 11:31, I think it is. Yeah, it's 11:31. If you look it up in your Bibles, it's slightly different. It's because Peter is quoting a Greek translation of the Old Testament for his readers who were Greek-speaking. It says, if the righteous is scarcely to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? You see, there's also when God purifies his own household, his own people, by making it evident who does not belong to the faith, that the world, rather than looking at that and laughing and rejoicing that the church seems to be in turmoil, they ought to be thinking, wow, if God is judging his own people like that, what chance do I have? So remember, this judgment of the household of God is not a punishment upon his followers. And yet, the followers suffer. This is not a punishment that God is directly inflicting on his followers for some reason. The world heaps it onto you. But the process is overseen by God because he's purifying his own household. And so every trial that you go under and your faith is tested and proven, you have greater and greater assurance. I belong to Christ. I belong to Christ. And I'm filled with joy. When he says the righteous are scarcely saved, I think the idea is more like the righteous are only saved from the toil and pain that they're going through. It's not that, the righteous are hanging on by a thread, and if God sneezes, a lot of you are just going to drop off, something like that. So we're looking at a judgment, a purification of the household of God. And finally, just really quickly, verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the takeaway. This is the exhortation. Let those who suffer according to God's will, that's us. He doesn't mean everybody suffers, everything is according to God's will because he's sovereign. But in this case, suffer as Christians and recognize God's hand in it to refine them, to purify them, to prepare them for an eternity in his presence. It's people who suffer like that. They should entrust their souls. And by the way, here, he's not making a distinction between the soul and the body. This is more like, I don't know if you get on an airliner, I think they still report, we're taking off with 113 souls on board. Or a ship sinks and how many souls were lost. That's the idea. The person is lost. Those who will entrust their very selves, their very lives, to a faithful Creator. So you're not just entrusting your spiritual part, but all of you. Because in the end, what's the resurrection about? The reuniting of soul and body. It's not only half of you that God cares about. So our faithful Creator, the idea is that he is trustworthy. The fact that he's a creator indicates that he's sovereign. And so he's trustworthy. Brothers and sisters in Christ, after hearing all that God has done for you in Christ through his Son, can you not trust him in a difficult time? Some of you are going through very difficult times right now. I recognize that. And we pray for you. I pray for you. The elders pray for you. Your particular elder from the session prays for you daily. Because we have been through trials and know the faithfulness of God to carry us through. And we pray for you that you would know that as well. But it's hard right now when you're going through it. I know. But your Savior is trustworthy. Your God is trustworthy and is sovereign and is wise. and has already got a plan in place to bring everything about for your salvation, for Christ's glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, this is a difficult thing. I don't want to suffer. I don't like to suffer. And yet, in the midst of this, I find you. Let us not be surprised by the trials. Let us be pleasantly and joyfully surprised by your presence in them. And keep refining us and preparing us for the day when we meet Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.